You may recall that symbol that looks a little bit like a carrot. It's used to indicate an unequal equation in which one side of the equation is greater or less than the other. In this case, I've presented the title for our lesson this morning in a mathematical syntax that grace is greater than law. You know, this is twice I've done that. I did math in Sunday school. Now I'm doing math in the main lesson. This is a bad habit to set. I'll see if I can break it next week. We are going to see this morning that the Israelites created such a situation with their unfaithfulness that had God operated strictly within the boundaries of law, Israel would have been without hope of deliverance. Yet because God is gracious, not only would Israel see deliverance, but so would the rest of the world. Let's take a look at this morning in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." So here the chapter begins. We've got God speaking. He makes a reference to the law in Deuteronomy regarding marriage and divorce. And so, of course, we have to stop and go back and look at Deuteronomy. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting in verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Right, so here in Deuteronomy 24, God presents this scenario, and it's essentially the Jewish form of case law. Right? And there are three criteria that must be met before this law is applicable. Right? First, there's a marriage that ends in divorce. And here the term is very general. All right. God leaves the reason for this divorce open-ended. All right. So any divorce meets this first criteria. All right. Secondly, the divorced wife chooses to remarry. And third, that new marriage ends. And again, it may be in another divorce or maybe in death. That fact that it ends is more important than why it ends. And when all three of those criteria are met, there's a prohibition then that comes into effect. The original husband may not remarry the wife whom he originally divorced. And God indicates here in Deuteronomy that doing this, it's an abomination that pollutes the land with sin. We've seen that language back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so this then is following in that same stream of things that pollute the land. There are abominations. And Jeremiah 3 here, when God presents the same scenario, he's doing it in short form, but he's looking back to Deuteronomy 24 and saying, this is the situation. All right. And by quoting or alluding that, he says, we come to the same conclusion. All right. If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? The answer to that is found in Deuteronomy 24. No, he's not going to. There's a prohibition that cannot be crossed, because if it does, it'll pollute the land. All right. So this is preparation then for everything that follows in chapter 3 here. All right. God's using a lesser to greater argument. All right. In the same way that a marriage that ends in divorce and this whole situation comes about, that's the lesser argument. We have a greater argument now with the relationship between God and Judah. So if that's the case in the lesser situation of husband and wife, how much more so is it going to be in the case of a nation that is divorced from her God? Yet, having become, in essence, a metaphorical prostitute, Judah is now seeking to return to the Lord. The phrase, turn to me, is not repentance so much as an expectation that God will take them back as if nothing had happened. And this is going to continue to look and refer to Judah's, call it spiritual promiscuity, with their indiscriminate pursuit of idols to worship. We saw that last time in chapter 2. So this turning but not repenting is going to be developed further as we get into this chapter. And as he presents in the framework of this Deuteronomy law, God implies that not just that he won't take them back, but legally he cannot take them back. That's within the confines of law. God says, I can't take you back. And this is the same scenario that's brought up in Hosea chapters 1 to 3. It says, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. So here we have a command to look to the heights, and if you'll recall, that was the place of worship where they wanted to be nearer to these pagan deities so that the deities might hear their worship practices. And yet, here we have every hill. Just look around. Each and every hill is a monument to their idol worship, right? To their seeking after false gods. And God uses the simile of a Bedouin vendor that sits on the side of the road hoping that somebody's going to come by so they can sell their produce. Right? And he says, that's what you've been doing, hoping an idol will come by so you can chase after it. He says, therefore, the showers have been withheld. There's been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead, you refused to be ashamed. Right. So God says, I've given you drought. Right. That's a concept we're really familiar with here in Texas. We had one for a long time. It may be over now, we can hope. Right. But God says, I've done that to you. I held back the rain. Right. And Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, verse 30, God used the image of a parent correcting their child to present the picture of how God has tried to steer and direct Judah into turning back to him. And here now we understand one of the ways that God has been doing that. He's held back the rain. And the idea was, I withheld this so you would turn back. This was a corrective measure. But it was ineffective because they remained stubborn. It didn't have the effect that God desired it to have. Right, and here God clearly pokes at Baal worship. Right? The Canaanite deity Baal was considered to be the deity of storms and rain and fertility. Right? And yet, despite their worship of Baal, there's been no rain. Right? And the fact that their fertility deity is impotent, right, has not affected their worship practices in any way. He can't do anything and they still serve him. God says they refuse to be ashamed. And this is a refusal to acknowledge any wrongdoing as they chase after other deities. Verse 4, have you not just now called to me, Father? My Father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things, and you have had your way. So these two verses here provide a picture of what God means back in verse 1, saying that Judah has turned to God. The term father implies this close relationship. They have a close familiarity with God, despite the fact that they haven't been faithful to him. They're speaking to him as if there was an unruptured relationship, and yet that's not the case. And I've retranslated a word here, companion. It means a close, dear, intimate friend. Right? And it's used figuratively to indicate one's first and only spouse. Right? That phrase, the companion of my youth, it's found in Proverbs 2:17. Speak of an adulteress who abandoned her first and only husband. So the use of this phrase here, it's ironic. Right? Judah speaks to God as if he were her one and only husband, whom they've been faithful to. And yet, that's not the case. All right. So this description of Judah's spiritual adultery, it's hypocrisy. And Judah then asks some rhetorical questions of God. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? And the questions imply that God is being unreasonable. God should get over it. All right. They reject any responsibility for the rupture in their relationship. All right. God is the one who should change his attitude, not them change what they're doing. So the turning to God that we saw back in verse 1, it shows here, this is not in earnest. All right? This is that their attitude is such that they're like an adulterous wife who has lost any claim on their husband, but still counts on that former spouse for forgiveness and for help. All right? And God responds to their accusations with three final condemnations. Judah has done and said evil. And they have literally prevailed over God's chastisement. They've managed to stick it out, and his chastisement hasn't had the effect it was supposed to. Verses 6 to 10. Then the Lord said to me in the final days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high mountain, on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. So now Jeremiah is recording a conversation as he's been talking with God. And we have this, call it a temporal bookmark. This is during King Josiah's reign. So this is early on in Jeremiah's ministry. And God asked Jeremiah, have you witnessed what Israel has done? And up until now, the name Israel has been used for the scope of God's people, right? Both kingdoms. But now it becomes narrow and is talking about the northern kingdom. Right? So God refers to the northern kingdom as faithless, and faithless Israel is going to be used as a nickname throughout this passage and for the northern kingdom. We've got faithless Israel. All right. So here we have the similarity between Judah and Israel, because with this similarity of names, because there's been Judah's faithfulness that we saw back in Jeremiah 2:20. So we've got Judah's faithfulness. Have you seen faithless Israel? And the idea is they've been doing the same thing. I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. All right, now we've got to pause for just a moment, because this verse is used here by those who wrongly assert that God's omniscience is functionally limited. They'll argue wrongly that the difference between God's expressed expectation and the actual results means that God really didn't know what they were going to do. He hoped that they would come back to him, and he was surprised when they didn't. And this view, it's frequently called the openness of God or openness theology, it's wrong. And as they look at this passage, they completely miss the fact that God is speaking within the analogy of marriage that he's been using for two chapters now. All right. As he expresses his relationship to Israel and Judah. So what we have here, it's called an anthropopathism, where we use human motivation, human emotion to understand God. All right. So we have, if you will, a scorned and cuckolded husband who still loves his wife despite her infidelity and the pain of betrayal. And this picture then invokes within the audience an empathy with God's position as the one who has been betrayed in this relationship between him and his people. But if Israel is faithless Israel, then we've got Judah. And Judah is treacherous Judah. And that's an escalation from faithlessness. It adds this duplicitous element to this description. They're liars. They're faithless and they're lying. All right. So Judah here is presented as Israel's sister that's observed the faithlessness of Israel. Instead of learning and benefiting vicariously from the consequences, Judah follows in Israel's footsteps, exceeding the sin of Israel. And I can't help but think of Obi-Wan in Star Wars. Who is the more foolish, the fool or the fool who follows him? And that question will be answered here in this passage. Obi-Wan may not have known that, but all he had to do is turn to Jeremiah. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So still working with this marriage analogy, right, and we shouldn't press that analogy too far, but God says he sent Israel away with a divorce. Right? And this is talking about the Assyrian captivity, where this outside kingdom came and picked up Israel and took them away, and they were gone. That was it. All right, this happened in 722 BC. This is 82 years before Josiah's reign. So despite seeing what happened to Israel, despite the Assyrian captivity, Judah went into the same sinfulness that characterized the northern kingdom. They took up the same idol worship that was the cause of that captivity. They should have seen. They should have been afraid. Right? They should have said, you know, that road leads to captivity. I don't want any part of it. Right? They should have repented. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. The word that's translated lightness here, it's problematic. It's only used in this place in the Old Testament. It should probably be translated loudness, not lightness. So Judah's made no effort to conceal their idol worship. Rather, they've been noisy about it. Right? And the result of this is exactly what God said it would be back in Leviticus 18:24-28. The land is defiled. It's polluted. And it's going to spit them out. Right. Now, God does a little bit of mixed metaphors here. Right? He mixes the analogy of the broken marriage with the idol worship of Judah. And so we get this grotesque imagery of their sin. Right? The reference to stones and trees looks back to God's condemnation of the worship of Baal, who had stone idols, and Asherah, who had wooden idols. Right? We saw that back in Jeremiah 2:27. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So this is why God calls Judah treacherous, because they say they're coming back, but they don't really mean it. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So God uses language that we call this today comparative ethics. All right? Somebody is better than, worse than, is not using hard and fast lines, but as bad as Israel was, they're better than Judah. We know what that says about Judah. As bad as they were, Judah's worse. All right. So God's already used the language that Judah is doing the same thing as Israel has done before. All right, so this is the answer to Obi-Wan's question. The fool who follows is more foolish than the fool who went before. Judah is worse than Israel because they're doing the same thing and they saw what happened to Israel. So right there, that's enough to mean Judah is worse. But they don't bottom out there. They keep digging. All right. They have had this false, half-hearted return to the Lord, right, as if they were going to convince God of their sincerity when they weren't sincere. They could pull one over the Lord and he'd take care of them anyway. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel. I will no longer look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. All right, so remember, God's told Jeremiah to go where he goes, says go and say what God says to say. And God instructs Jeremiah to prophesy to Israel. Well, they're gone. They're off in Assyria, which is to the north. So he is prophesying to Israel, even though they're not in the northern kingdom anymore. They're far north in Assyria. And there's a play on words here in Hebrew. The faithless, which is part of God's name for nickname for Israel, right? It comes from the same root word, to turn, which is used throughout this passage, for turning, for repenting, for not turning. All right. So tell not turned Israel to turn, literally, the way it comes out in Hebrew. So there's a command to repentance, to turn away from idolatry and sin back to God. Right? And he promises he will no longer view them in anger. Remember what Judah said? Well, how long is he going to be angry at me? And what God says to Israel, I won't be angry with you forever. Repent. Right? And the Hebrew word here, he says, for I am gracious. And the word chesed, right, means sometimes loving kindness. It means graciousness as it's used here. So God's message to Israel as they're in captivity in Assyria is the triumph of grace over law. Right, now, some Christians look at the Old Testament and New Testament, they split it, they call it the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. And it's as if there was no grace to be found in the Old Testament. And yet here we see grace in Jeremiah. Right, this is God's grace on display. The analogy of this woman divorced and who has become with many involved with many other men, that shoe fits for both Israel and for Judah. They both wear it. And in this analogy, by law, God could not take them back. And yet God says, repent and I will take you back. That's his graciousness rather than law. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favor to the strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. So this is the very definition of confession of sins that we use today. All right, we think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God graciously offers forgiveness when we acknowledge our sin, when we confess our sin. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am master to you, and I will take you from one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion. Right, so there's an explicit and inherent connection between the confession of sins and repentance, that turning away from sins. Right, and God now refers to the northern kingdom. Instead of faithless Israel, they're sons. Right? They're faithless sons, but they're sons. Right? His reason to command them to repent is because of his own authority over them. And again, we have another play on words. This time, the word that's translated master is Baal, the same name as that Canaanite deity. Right? It can mean Lord, it can mean master, it can mean husband, depending on the context. Right? God is their Baal, not some Canaanite deity. Therefore, return to him. So he promises to Israel that contingent on their repentance, he's going to bring them back to the promised land, out of exile. All right, so this is hope that he places before them. Now, this return, it's going to be for a remnant. Right? He says one from a family, or one from a city, two from a family. All right, not all of them, but God will bring back a remnant to the land of Israel, to the seed of God's power. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So not only is God going to bring them back into the land, but he promises more. He's going to provide new leadership, appropriate leadership, that are ones that he loves. Right? And this word that's translated shepherd here was seen back in Jeremiah 2:8. There it was translated as rulers, the ones that had transgressed against the Lord, who were instrumental in bringing the people into idol worship. Right? God's going to give the nation different shepherds who share God's desire. Right? And there's a hierarchy of relationships here that's in this pastoral analogy. Right, now, typically, shepherds don't own the sheep that they care for. Someone else owns the sheep, and they care for the sheep in that person's stead. Right, flocks belong to a parent, an employer, someone of greater authority. And so here, God is the Baal. He is the Lord. Right, and he is going to send shepherds that are subordinate to him to serve God's flock, that is Israel. And he will feed knowledge and understanding to the flock. This is counter to Jeremiah 2:8 with the lawyers that did not know God. All right, the shepherds and rulers that sinned and the prophets that prophesied about other deities. These shepherds will know and teach knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. So this phrase, in those days, looks forward to a future time, subsequent to the repentance, the return to the land. All right. He says, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, it indicates this in this time that's being discussed, there's an undisclosed length of time between a return, and during this time there's been growth of the people, so if they fill the land again, there's going to be prosperity. And in those future times, the people will not look to the ark as a demonstration that God is with them. Now, you might stop and think and say, where's the ark? I don't know where it's at. Archaeologists don't know where it's at. We haven't known where it's at for thousands of years. It's gone. It's gone, and it had to disappear. It's not going to be found in some archaeological dig. It's not buried under the temple somewhere. It's gone. And there's a reason it's gone. Now, in Exodus 25:10, God commanded that the Ark of the Covenant, which he also calls the Ark of Testimony, be made as a housing container for some tablets of stone. You might be familiar with them. All right. Had a jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded. It was a reminder of God's powerful work bringing Israel out of Egypt and into the land of Israel. It represented the Mosaic Covenant, hence Ark of the Covenant. All right. And it was at times used to go before the people in the battle. It was kept in the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go a couple times a year. All right. In this future time, the Ark of the Covenant is no longer going to be a topic for these people. They're not going to think about it. They're not going to miss it. There's not going to be a new one made because there's not going to be a need. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. This is looking at a time when God is going to reign in person in Jerusalem. He's not going to need a mercy seat for his glory to show up over because he's going to be there. And the impact of God's rule in Jerusalem is going to affect the Gentiles. He's talking to the Jews, and this is going to impact the Gentiles. We might have heard this message when we looked at Jeremiah 31. All right. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as inheritance. The two kingdoms are going to be reunited together into one kingdom under the reign of the Lord. Personal reign in presence in Jerusalem. This might begin to sound familiar. All right. Jesus Christ is going to take his place on David's throne in Jerusalem over Israel with sovereignty over the entire world during the millennium. All right. And here at the beginning of Jeremiah, that's what he's talking about. He's looking forward to that future kingdom. So in the midst of Israel's faithlessness, on the verge of Judah's own exile, and their even worse treachery, God offers hope because of his grace, looking towards a better time. Then I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. So God's expressing his disappointment because this is what he planned for Israel and they didn't want any part of it. All right, there's this contrast between his intent and the reality of what they did. All right, we have another mixing of analogies. God begins with the father-son analogy, speaking of Israel. And then we have these four blessings. There's position, land, relationship, and faithfulness. I'll set you among my sons. Right, this indicates Israel's position among God's sons, implying a larger body of which Israel is one. All right. This status of sons means that they were in place to inherit from God. Right? And God says, a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. So they get the choice inheritance, the inheritance of elders, the elder son, speaking of the land of Canaan. So God intended for Israel to have a relationship with him as sons do to their father. And with this blessing, with this position, with this relationship, they should be faithful as sons are to their fathers. Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So now God turns back to the analogy of this broken marriage. Israel is turned away from God like an adulterous wife abandoning her husband. And the house of Israel will still talk about northern kingdom. Right? And now there's a step back to express the devastation of this penitent Israel. This is not the reality of what's happening, but this is an image of what repentance will look like. Bear Heights speaks of those hilltops that were previously used for idol worship, not now stripped bare, not only of those worship sites, but of all vegetation. They're empty. Right? And this is a picture of what happened when invading armies came through. It was like a horde of locusts. Nothing was left behind them. They'd stripped the land of all food, but also of the trees to have cook fires, to build siege engines. There was nothing left behind. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping, the supplications of the sons of Israel because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten their Lord, their God. So we have sorrow intermixed with passionate petitions directed to God. And this is motivated by their realization that they've perverted their way. They've forgotten Yahweh, their God. And this recognition, this acknowledgement is critical because they're the reversal of that primary sin of failing and abandoning God for pagan deities. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. So again, there's this exhortation for repentance, and God promises, I'm going to cure the root problem. He speaks of it like it's a disease. I am going to heal your disease of faithlessness. So poetically, this returns to this envisioned future response to the Lord. We will come to you. We will come to you. So they recognize and they turn back. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. All right, so they acknowledge the falsehood of idol worship. That's not reality. As a matter of fact, it's noise. Remember, they were noisy. All right, their worship had no value other than the sound it produced. All right, so again, this poetic, positive response, they recognize that deliverance comes from God and no other. And this final section extends to verse 2 in chapter 4. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. So this is a continued lament in which Israel acknowledges not only that this has been a persistent problem since early times in the nation, but they have, in essence, they've lost the produce of those labors. Right, that was offered in service to foreign deities. It's gone. It's wasted. It's unrecoverable for generations. Right, and the word consumed here, it's a total loss. There's no benefit at all. Their sinfulness has left them empty, with no blessing from God, no fruit of their labors. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So now the people acknowledge, they accept the shame of what they have done. And this acknowledgement and acceptance is, look back in chapter 2, verse 26, there was the thief that's discovered and shamed. We've got Jeremiah 3:3, the people's refusal to be shamed. And this is not taking on shame that was not previously there. It's acknowledging what was already there, but they had been ignoring. And yet now they recognize the shame they were already in. It's like sitting in a pile of refuse and saying, it doesn't stink, it doesn't stink. Okay, yeah, it stinks. All right. They are buried in their shame because of their turning away from God. And they finally, they confess the sin of disobedience, which God condemned them of back in verse 13. As Israel wallows in the shame of their sinfulness, this isn't the end. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, and then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. So God again offers forgiveness. He tells them, if you're going to turn, then do it. But do it to me. He is the appropriate and only right object of repentance. Right? He's the object of worship to whom Israel must turn. Right? And there's another conditional clause. It's parallel to the first. If you turn, right, that means putting away these detested things. This is the wholesale and complete abandonment of their idols. Those things that are done in service to idols. Everything. Right? And to this God adds, and will not waver and will swear. Right? So this is a genuine repentance. Not the Judah's repentance, half-hearted and don't really mean it. No, if you repent and you mean it. Right? The oath here, as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, means keeping their word in the same way that God keeps his word. He's characterized by these things. They are to have integrity. All right. So this is the result of a genuine return. And the impact is not just upon themselves, but upon the rest of the world. All right. Then the nations will bless themselves in him. The ones whom they chased after and following after the Gentile pagan deities, now those Gentiles are going to turn around and chase after the God of the Jews. See that? God promises to use Israel as the instrument of his blessing for all the nations. So we see now Jeremiah is the story of God's grace upon his people Israel. In both chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, we've seen God's very legitimate complaint against Israel and Judah. All right, we've seen his desire to correct them, to restore the relationship to blessing that he intended for them. All right? And yet Israel persistently refuses to acknowledge their sinfulness. Even in the wake of judgment that's comparable to the Nazis' rampage through Europe with a brutality that would make today's problem with ISIS look like child's temper tantrums. Right? That was what happened to the Northern Kingdom. Judah says, yeah, so what? These things haven't fazed Judah one bit. All right. But even as his people are in revolt against them, God promises forgiveness and restoration to blessing. All right. What's more, God looks forward and promises a future time in which the unified nation will be restored to the land and will worship the Lord in person in Jerusalem. All right. This passage is a messianic prophecy, looking forward to the messianic kingdom beginning in the millennium. Right, the joys, the blessings upon Israel in that time. God will heal his people of their faithfulness. He'll restore them as faithless sons turn back to sons. Right. God was gracious in the time of Jeremiah. He's gracious now. Right, believers today can get caught up in sin just as badly, sometimes just as heinously as the Israelites of Jeremiah's day. And yet, God is no less gracious today than he was then. He chastises, and his discipline hurts. God's omniscient. He knows the innermost heart. He knows what to take, what to break, what stimulus will bring us to repentance. But he offers his forgiveness to all who confess and turn away from their sin, who turn back to him. And what a joy it is to serve this gracious God.